Well, it's good to be with you again. I want to bring you greetings from the saints at North Hills Congregation back in Pittsburgh. They are concluding their worship as we continue. I'll ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 Peter and the 5th chapter. I believe I put in the bulletin verses 5 through 11, but I'd like to ask you to indulge me to put this in a little bit greater context, and I plan on reading verses 1 through 4 in addition to our text, just so that we have the portion just immediately before the text we'll be looking at together in just a moment. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. I'll encourage you, exhort you to give your attention to God's living, inspired, inerrant word. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, an important word, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and God, we recognize that this is a unique time. You have commanded us to set aside the Sabbath, not out of a desire to hinder or take away a day from us, but in order to protect us from ourselves. You want us to meet with you. And how thankful we are for the picture in your word of the tabernacle moving to the temple as your place where you dwelt in the midst of your people and you met with them. And then you take that shadow and you move it forward into the New Testament and you tell us that we are living stones being built together for a dwelling place for you, by your Spirit. And so we recognize that as we gather as your people, as those living stones, you are present in our midst. And so we ask that you would come by your Spirit, you would blow in our midst, you would make Christ known to us. Open eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and hearts that are eager to submit to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Benjamin Franklin. Humility is the solid foundation of all virtues. Confucius. What are you doing, Pastor? Let's hear from the Word. Let's hear from believers. Okay. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 11, verse 2. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 3, 12. It's interesting. Pastor Gregory and I did not confer ahead of time, but the passages that he selected are going to be referred to in this morning's message. And I want to call your attention to John. We read that in John 13, telling us about Jesus at the Last Supper. We have the Apostle John. Then Pastor Gregory quoted from Philippians chapter 2 about Christ's humility. Now we have Paul. Well, Peter's going to join in as we look at the text this morning. Throughout his first letter, Peter has been calling for two attitudes. And that is humility within the household of faith, and secondly, a bold resistance to evil. Now, I've been preaching from 1 Peter for some time at North Hills, and so this is a part of a larger series. And in the choices that I made, we're not going to get to that second portion this morning, that bold resistance to evil. We're looking at humility this morning. And we face a problem as a church because the culture has forced a view of humility upon us that is not accurate. Somehow the church has allowed itself to be neutralized and silenced by that culture that has taught us that to speak strongly or confidently, definitively, is somehow arrogant and proud. Somehow it's harsh or it's unloving. That is not the case. Sometimes the church is infected by our culture, but it matches very well with our own sinful hearts. We imbibe of that kind of me-first attitude. You'll recognize this from the culture. Some of these will date me. Some of them are more current. But think of Nike's advertising. Just do it. If you want it, do it. It's about you. How about Burger King? Have it your way. You rule. Yeah. How about Frank Sinatra going back probably, well, actually a little before me. Anybody old out there? I did it my way. How about you're not the boss of me? Any two-year-old in the room. For a Christian, humility is fundamental. It should be our basic orientation, our attitude of heart. And in the text this morning, Peter teaches us that humility must be rooted in our understanding of and relationship to God. And it must be reflected in our relationships with each other. Most of you will know that have any exposure to the seminary, one of the fundamental rules of interpretation, context is king. So let's make sure we set this passage in context briefly. Stray, miscellaneous, I hope useful piece of information. I got to do my math real quick. 83 plus 32, okay. 115 times throughout the scripture, humility, humbleness, being humbled, that same word is used. Old Testament, I've already quoted, let me give you a couple more. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Zephaniah 2:3. We sing from Psalm 147, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. In the New Testament, Jesus is our example. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The passage we heard earlier, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So humility is certainly a scriptural idea. And Peter's been working with humility throughout his letter. This is a little bit more of the context. For North Hills, it was a bit of a review. I'll invite you to follow along. I trust you have your Bibles open and you're in 1 Peter. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 18, what do we have? We have Peter exhorting submission to the civil magistrate. If you move forward a little bit into chapter 3, verse 1, you have Peter exhorting wives to be submissive to their husbands. And then Peter doesn't leave the husbands out. Verse 7, husbands are to respect their wives. Then the reason I read chapter 5 is Peter has defined, verses 1 through 5, chapter 5, has defined the status of the elder, commanding the elder to shepherd the flock with the right disposition and motivation, setting before them their future reward. Now, think with me, this is immediate context of the passage we're coming to. Think about the humility that is built into this description. Call to the elders. Peter leads the way by his example. He demonstrates humility. I hope you don't miss this in the text. Peter exhorts the elders. Well, that word exhort is coming alongside. Peter's not lording it over the rest of the elders. He's not saying, I'm special. I'm the apostle. I'm the one who walked with Jesus. He's alongside of them. He calls himself a fellow elder. No claim on rank, primacy, or privilege. And the call that he gives is to shepherd the flock. I'm sure most of you know the shepherds were despised. This was menial work. But what is a shepherd doing? A shepherd is overseeing, oftentimes on behalf of another owner, the flock belonging to another. And isn't that a description of the elder? This is not Pastor Gregory's flock. North Hills is not my flock. It is God's flock. And what is a shepherd to do? To protect, to care for others. The good shepherd lays down his life. In other words, this attitude is other-oriented, isn't it? Peter isn't done. He says, elders, do this in a way that's willing, not under compulsion. It's according to God. Well, according to, corresponding to. Oh, maybe we're thinking in the same way that Jesus was your example. You don't do it for shameful gain. You don't domineer. You lead by example. This entire picture of the elder is one of service, death to self. It's breathtaking, and here's our word, humility. Okay, so Peter started with the elders. Now we come to our text. He moves to you, the people of God. Before I do that, let me just again repeat. For a Christian, humility is fundamental. It's a basic orientation of the heart. And Peter teaches us that humility must be reflected in your relationships with each other. And Peter starts specifically in verse 5, addressing the quote-unquote younger. Before I hit younger, let me just note that first word that I already highlighted, likewise. Likewise, those of you who are younger, likewise what? Just like I told the elders, likewise. That's your attitude. Karen Jobes, who is a fabulous commentator, top of the Ligonier list of recommended commentaries on Peter, says that likewise is clearly modifying the word I exhort. Likewise, I exhort the younger. Well, who are the younger? Well, there's a variety of arguments here, and I'm not going to get into the weeds on this, but I'll give you some overview. There's the comparative form. It could just simply be an adjective meaning new or young. It could be used for a mixed gender group. It could be just the males. There's a wide variety of how this word is used. But the exhortation is the main thing. Exhortation is for the younger to what? Be subject to the elders. And this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not optional. It's in the passive voice. In other words, this is something that's going to happen to you. You're not exerting force on something else. This is something that's happening to you. You're being subject. What's the meaning of elder in the text? It's highly unlikely that the word elder somehow would shift meaning at this point. Back in verse 1, it was clearly referring to office. And in such a short amount of text, it is, like I say, highly unlikely that now we have something that is, well, if you're 65 or older, you know, you're in this camp. No, it's the office. Add to that the fact that the verb, it implies formal structure to line up underneath. So, the distinction here is between those who have seniority and the commensurate understanding that qualifies them to be elders or presbyteroi. Those who have been installed into that office, recognized by the church. And the comparison then is to others who, for whatever reason, do not. Elders are naturally chosen from those who held seniority in the faith. Most often this would correspond to age, but not always. And conversely, a person can be very mature in the faith, but not called to the office of elder. So it's office. An argument can be made that the Greek line beneath younger, the word we were looking at just a minute ago, could simply refer to everyone who's not an elder. Alternatively, a different argument could be made that the younger refers to a segment of the church who, because of their youth, are immature in their attitudes and more likely to be rebellious. I'm not going to settle that for you, but I'm going to tell you the bottom line is that the call is for submission to those who are called to be responsible to shepherd your souls. Look with me at the second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourself. Again, this is a command. It's not optional. But here, the verb has switched voice. It's no longer passive. It's a middle voice in Greek. And what it means is you're performing an action that's going to impact you. It's not merely something that's just coming to you and you're receiving the action. You're doing it, but it's happening to you. So let me give you an example. Some of you have younger children, and probably some of the parents in here dressed their children for church today. Okay? That was active. Probably very active for some of the squirmy, really young ones. But you were doing something where the action impacted your child. If you take the same idea of clothing yourself, you got dressed this morning. You were doing something, but it impacted you. That's the idea. There'll be more to come. So you're to clothe yourself with humility, one toward another. To clothe is to tie on a servant's apron. And that's where John 13 was perfect. It's not in my notes, but it's exactly the illustration. Peter was there when Jesus tied the towel or wrapped a towel around his waist, right? He was one of not my feet only, my whole body. I mean, I want to be totally in on this. It's the same verb. Jesus clothed himself with a servant's towel. You are to clothe yourself with humility. It is not merely the absence of pride. It's not being aware of your limitation. It acts. When Jesus clothed himself, he acted. Note this. This wrapping yourself with humility is not limited. It is not merely in certain defined relationships where we are called to be subject, although those are specified at points in Scripture. It's not contingent on an office. Peter says, all of you. No exceptions. Elders are to tie on, clothe themselves with humility. Young people are to clothe themselves with humility. Husbands, wives, peers. It's redundant. All of you. So what's the application? It's pretty straightforward. Wrap it on. Every person, every relationship, Peter says, toward one another. In every interaction, you might ask yourself this question. Let me go back there. Every interaction, you might ask yourself this question. Am I clothed with humility? Let's move on. Peter teaches you that humility must be rooted in your understanding of and relationship to God. Moving not at the speed of light, we are in verse 5, the third portion, verse C. We'll cover more of it faster in a moment. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is an exact quote of Proverbs 3:34 in the quote-unquote Old Greek. The only difference is that God is substituted for Lord. Why does God oppose the proud? And by the way, this is your motivation for clothing yourself. And when you read the word for, it's because of this, the word proud. I'm not trying to put all sorts of Greek in here, but You need to hear it. You need to understand it's in the text. So the Greek word is, sorry folks, I'm old, hyperaphanos. Hooper, hyper, over, overactive. Phanos, light, over, light. Can you kind of see the tide of pride? I'm the only one in the room who's really got the light, right? The ESV translation brings out this nuance. Toward the scornful, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Well, think about pride. Pride despises other image bearers. You thought about that in terms of your pride? You're despising somebody created in the image of God. You're scorning them. They're less than me. They can't shoot a basketball like I can. They couldn't think themselves out of a box if they had the cover off. You know the attitudes. Well, that's an image bearer that you're thinking that about. And that violates a whole host of the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to make those ties right now, but I'll let you reflect on it. And when you break the Ten Commandments, what you're doing is you're defaming God's character, because that's what the Ten Commandments are, right? They're showing you what God is like. God is faithful. Don't commit adultery. God is truthful. And don't bear false testimony. God's content with who he is. Don't covet. You get the idea, right? So what is pride ultimately doing? Pride is ultimately setting you against your maker. I'm the center. I'm the most important person in the room. My will be done on earth as it should be in heaven. Do you hear the voice of the serpent? I love this about the scriptures. They're so consistent. Do you hear the voice of the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say that? God's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. And how does the text say you're going to be like him? Knowing good and evil. Defining for yourself what is right and wrong. Not bowing the knee to your maker. I determine my role. I determine what's best. I am to be worshipped. There's pride. That's what you're saying. And God tolerates no rivals. He tolerates no disobedience. And so, as Peter writes, God opposes the proud. He resists them. He blocks them. But what else does the text say? He gives grace to the humble. Grace, unmerited favor. Oh, yes, there's a salvific meaning. When you come to Christ, you're recognizing, I don't bring anything to the table. I'm poor in spirit. Only God has provided the way of salvation. Now, Peter goes on and he gives you motivation for clothing yourself with humility. Peter says, humble yourselves. But notice in the text, it says, therefore, humble yourselves. Let me get my large copy in front of me so I can see it. ESV doesn't have that. The therefore is in the Greek. Therefore, humble yourselves. Now I'm really embarrassing myself. It's just out of order. I'm so used to reading the therefore first. Okay, the ESV has got it. Humble yourselves, therefore. It is there, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Again, it's a passive command. You're doing it, but the object of your action is yourself. Your humbling impacts you. The text says, under the mighty hand of God. It reminds you of God's power. What are the images throughout the Old Testament? By a strong hand, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 13. It's the strong hand of God that brings people to repentance. Ezekiel 20, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Don't misinterpret that verse. Yeah, with wrath poured out, I will be king. What's that looking towards? That's the gospel. That's that moment on the cross where the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what God does by his strong, mighty hand to make you his people. But then it's the strong, mighty hand of God that raises Jesus from the dead, Acts chapter 2. It's the same power, Ephesians chapter 1, that raised Christ from the dead. And so humbling yourselves is to admit his power is great. Well, that's comforting. Yeah, it's great power, creation. Pastor Gregory said, God spoke and it came into being. None of us can conceive of that. It's also the power that he worked in your deliverance. What's the message? He can take care of you. You don't need to. Whatever it is you're upset about, it's not going your way. He's got it. It breaks your independence. It breaks your pride. I am small. He is great. But it also frees you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I'm not going to camp on that in this context. Suggest to you, it is looking towards glory. But look how the sentence continues. This is one of the problems when people take individual little phrases out from memory, which, of course, we should be memorizing the scripture. But notice that casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, we love to quote that verse, but set it in its context. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And now the participle is giving you the way you humble yourself. Casting all your anxieties on him. What does it mean to cast your cares? It's to throw something. Some of you fishermen, right? You cast. You're throwing that lure out there. It's to place something upon another person. It's to give it up to God. You don't carry it anymore. He does. That's how you humble yourselves. You don't have to be in control. That takes care of your anxiety, the worry that you can't take care of yourself. That humbles yourself. Humbles you, right? I'm sorry. A little trip of the tongue there. I'll be repetitive. It's humbling to admit you can't take care of yourself. How about if I be a little more blunt? You can't take care of yourself. Own it. You're dependent. But dependence is safe. It's a really good place to be. It's because of his mighty hand. He has the power. He has the motivation to use that power. What does the text say? Because he cares for you. So, you can trust the power of the Lord, for his hand is mighty. You can trust the faithfulness of the Lord, because he cares about you. He will and can do this. The bigger question is, do you believe it? The act of casting your cares off of yourself and onto the Lord oftentimes will change those cares. In the process of casting them on the Lord, you will often recognize their triviality in light of his greatness. I am worried about X. I am worried about how somebody is going to perceive me. Well, I'll let Pastor Gregory speak for himself. You stand up on the floor of synod, and you say something, and you sit down and you go, man, I just made a jerk out of myself. But what does that matter? Even if I did say something foolish, if I'm casting my cares on him, I realize at that point, that's really stupid. I'm just thinking about myself. you will recognize that your cares are often really an issue of your own pride and not concerns about the kingdom. All right, so as we begin to close up, let me ask you this question. We've been talking about humility, but what is humility? I hope I don't rattle any cages here, but I think I might. There's a quote that's often attributed to C.S. Lewis, but in fact, it's not C.S. Lewis. It's Rick Warren. And that quote says this, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." Kind of like that quote, but I'm going to suggest to you that it's maybe, while it's helpful, it actually still contains the root of the problem. Self remains in the wording. It's about fixing yourself. Let me suggest to you that humility is in fact an act of seeing yourself in the proper framework, the proper relationship. You are image bearers. You have gifts. The scripture teaches that. So it's okay to say that. I have a gift. Okay? That's great. You have value to God. You're in his image. It's okay to say that. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's not denying these things. It's not pretending you don't have any abilities. But it is, or it does, involve this. We've already been there. God is powerful. I am dependent. He creates, and all I ever do is I recreate or use the things that he's already made, or use the abilities he's already given me. So humility is not merely about a lack of pride or an awareness that you have limitations. Humility is ultimately the recognition of grace. Humility is this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" The rhetorical implied answer to Paul's question is nothing. There is nothing that you have that was not first given to you by your Creator. It's a little more expansive definition of grace. I'm not merely focusing on salvific grace. All gifts are grace when you consider who they came from. There is no talent, ability, or gifting that you obtained yourself, so quit thinking of yourself so highly. It's God's grace. It's God's choice that you have it. So just go out and use it. It's recognizing God's actual role and the reality in this. Now, I'm going to return to C.S. Lewis, who wasn't the author of the first quote, but C.S. Lewis actually goes a little more pointed here. He says the first step towards acquiring humility is to realize that one is proud. And a bigger step, too. Can you hear that English kind of way he writes? A biggish step. At least, nothing whatever can be done before it, before this recognition that you're proud. And now here's the bullet. Get ready to duck. Lewis writes, "If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." You see, you can't escape the fall. I can't. You can't. All fall in Adam. Adam's sin is that he reached out his hand, as I already referenced. "You'll be like God." I get to determine. It's self-exalting pride, a desire to be more than God created him to be. Now, the other passage that we've referenced earlier in the sermon, Matthew 11:29, I'm returning to it. The Greek word lowly I am lowly in heart, Jesus says. Properly means not rising far from the ground. It's a metaphor for poverty, low condition, low rank. Jesus says, I'm lowly in spirit, lowly in heart. These things, just quick theological review. Heart is mind, will, and emotions. It's your inner man. It's all those inner aspects of your being, body and soul. And Jesus is lowly in this aspect. There's no outward show. It's not about self-deprecation. It's an actual attitude of your heart. Again, Pastor Gregory references that Ephesians, Philippians passage. He's God. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to it. Ed Robeson used to say, without ceasing to be who he was, he became what he was not. Jesus was fully God, but he took on humanity. He allowed those prerogatives, humility, he allowed them to be set aside. Humility is an inner disposition that does not exalt itself above what God has established, that acknowledges, accepts, and rejoices in God's plan. I'm going to make this towards the young, but I suspect it's to everybody in here, no matter your age. I am not an athlete. Yes, I've played some hockey, I wrestled, I swam, but I can also tell you how poor I was at all those things, okay? I could spend my life trying to prove to you that I'm better than Michael Jordan. That's a joke. But I could try to do that because I'm trying to make myself above you. This is going to be somehow I get my identity. I'm a better basketball player than you are. Rather than just accepting, God didn't make me that way. I'm going to miss 99% of my free throws. Right? It's okay. I can accept that. It doesn't affect who God has made me to be. Our culture talks about self-worth. I'm not going to use that term. But I am going to tell you that you do have worth. God made you. You have dignity. You have value. You have gifts. Don't deny it. It's reality. But just function humbly in that, I don't know if this is a good way of saying it, set of limitations. But also the beautiful thing that's you, that God made you to be. That's just going to suggest to you that's humility. So for a Christian, humility is a fundamental orientation or attitude of the heart. And Peter teaches you that humility must be rooted in your understanding of and relationship to God. And it should be reflected in your relationships with each other. Let's take a minute and pray. Lord and God, as we've gathered this morning, we've acknowledged your presence. We've acknowledged that you condescend to meet with your people, but also you desire to meet with your people, and you use your word. You take your word and you apply it by your spirit. And so, Lord, this morning, as we've listened to your word and as we trust that you've spoken to each of us, we simply ask that you would take this word and you would apply it to our hearts, that we might love you more, that we might be set free, that we might serve one another, a whole host of purposes. Lord, we ask again, that is, as we prayed at the beginning, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are eager to receive what you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.